This morning is Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 11. You're going to do your thing as soon as I'm done reading the scripture, okay, dude? It's on page 1734 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there. We'll be reading Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. Just a reminder, Paul is in Roman custody after a riot where his own people tried to kill him. So he's in Roman custody and the Roman officer is trying to find out why Paul should be arrested or held. And so he's bringing Paul to the gathered Sanhedrin, the ruling assembly for Judea that meets in the temple. Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said to him, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take Paul away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning, Dean is going to share a few verses. Come on, stand up on the stairs so that way everybody can see you really well. Dean is going to share a few verses that are going to be pertinent to us later. So go ahead, Dean.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord
is
our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Keep these commandments and giving you today in your heart. You shall recite them to your children. You shall speak them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign upon your hands and fix them as an emblem between your eyes. Write them as
on
your doorposts of your house and your gates."
Good job. Thank you, Dean. Please go back downstairs. Don't take a detour somewhere else. The Family Circus comics are a lot more funny to me now, where the little kid is going everywhere. Yes. Yes, indeed. So we're going to run through the story, and then we'll pick up a couple of important topics that Luke is trying to make clear to us in this chapter. And then we're going to come back and view how does that apply to us today in our lives. So first of all, we need to remember that Paul is a prisoner. Paul was bound in chains because of the riot that took place in the temple courts just the day before, I believe. And so Paul is bound and in custody of the Romans, and Paul was about to be beaten so that way they could find out what the truth was when he revealed that he was a Roman citizen, which means that you have to do things by the book and do things a little different. And so the commander in Jerusalem is doing his due diligence to take care of things the proper way. And so he's bringing Paul to the ruling assembly of both Jerusalem and Judea as a province, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, to find out what it was that Paul is being charged with. And so he brings them to the courts, and the first thing that happens is Paul stands up and says, "I am innocent. In my duty to God, I have done everything." Whoop. I got ahead of the story. I've done my due diligence, and my conscience is clear in doing everything that I've needed to before God. And the high priest orders that Paul be struck across the face. And that's not allowed according to the law of Moses. And so Paul does a very Pauline thing and calls him out on it. And he not only calls him out on it, he uses by calling him a whitewashed wall, he's using a phrase from Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 8 through 16, where God is condemning the false prophets that are coming and saying, "Oh, no, no, there will be no exile. There will be peace. Don't listen to Ezekiel. Don't listen to Jeremiah. There's going to be peace." And God says through Ezekiel, "You prophets that prophesy falsely, you are whitewashed walls that are flimsy, and you're no good. And one day a wind is going to come, a rushing torrent is going to come, and you're going to fall on people. And who's going to say, 'Look at this beautiful whitewashed wall now,' when you've fallen on them?" And so Paul uses this phrase, this reference from Ezekiel to say, You hypocrite! You claim to be sitting in judgment over me, and yet you don't even follow the rules yourself. Why should we follow you?" And then someone judiciously tells Paul, "That's the high priest you're talking to." And he says, "My bad." But he doesn't say "my bad" because he didn't mean what he said. Everything he said was prophetic. Everything he said was true. The only problem was it was to the high priest. And as it says in Exodus, you don't talk bad about the rulers of your people. And so it's this really interesting tension where he says, "Yes, yes, the person I was just speaking to was incredibly corrupt, but I shouldn't talk bad about him. And so I'll just say I'm sorry and not apologize for the words that I said that were true, but for the fact that I insulted you when you were the high priest," which is very interesting. Moving on. And so Paul then is looking as this happens, he knows he's not going to get a fair trial. He knows that he's not going to have justice in the Sanhedrin. And so the next thing that he does is look at the crowd, and in the crowd he sees that there are both Pharisees and Sadducees. And as the text tells us, there's a division between the two. And Paul is a Pharisee, and he says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead." And to understand this, it is exactly the same as if you were to go into some place where there were great representation of both Democrats and Republicans and were to say something incredibly confrontational and hot button issue. Okay? That's the source of the conflict. That's how deep it runs. That's how much anger and frustration and conflict that's already brewing. And so Paul throws a grenade into the mix, and it does exactly what you would expect it does. It explodes, and the whole crowd goes crazy yelling at each other. And one thing that is important to realize, because the Pharisees say some things here that can be assumed to mean that they agree with Paul, but they're not agreeing with Paul. When Luke points out that the Pharisees believe in angels and spirits and the resurrection, that means this broad Jewish hope of the future resurrection. And so Pharisees, because they believe in the future resurrection, they believe that now, just like in Acts chapter, the chapter where James got killed and Peter was in prison, and Peter is let out of prison, and the group is praying, and they're like, we want Peter to be freed, and Peter's knocking on the door, and they say, oh, it must be his spirit. What they mean is, oh, he must have died, and his ghost is coming to talk to us. They didn't say ghost, they said spirit or angel. And so the Pharisees believed that there could be spirits and angels, okay? They did not, in the way that Luke sets it up, they're not acknowledging that Jesus rose from the dead. They're acknowledging that there is a future hope of resurrection. And so then when they say, in verse 9, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? They don't mean the Holy Spirit. They don't mean what if he's a real prophet. They're just saying, yes, Sadducees, you can't prove that some guy's ghost didn't talk to him. Is that clear? So this whole group doesn't care for justice for Paul. They don't care about the gospel, the truth that Jesus is the king. They don't care about all that stuff. They're wound up in their own preconceived notions about the arguments that they're already having, and they're not aware of the truth that God's new kingdom has come through Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that we have that the new kingdom has started, that the new kingdom has begun. And so the place erupts into violence. Paul is in danger for his life again, and so as you can see, the Roman soldiers in the back there are taking him out. And so then we get verse 11, which is the key verse in this passage, which is where we stop today. And we're going to zero in on it more at the end. So we're briefly going to talk about it at the end. God comes to Paul and says, you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. So, oh, okay, that's good to know. We're going to set that aside for now and come back to it. The next thing that we hear is that a number of zealous Jews have agreed to take an oath that 40 of them have sworn that they'll neither eat nor drink until Paul is dead, because that guy is an instigator of all kinds of problems. And so the zealous Jews come to the Sadducees and say, you guys ask for Paul to be brought back to the Sanhedrin so we can talk about this, and we'll lie in wait and kill Paul. And remember, the Sadducees and the Zealots, who are the people that are planning this, are diametrically opposed to one another, but it's the devil you know versus the devil you don't. And so they said, we know how to deal with you, Sadducees, and we'll deal with you later, which they did in the siege of Jerusalem. But they said, this Paul guy we got to take care of. So you tell the Romans to bring him back and we'll kill him. And so, yeah, okay, we'll do it. So the petition goes to the Romans, and paperwork takes a while. So they're talking about things. And Paul's nephew, his sister's son, happened to hear about this. We're not sure how it happened, but he finds out about it. And we're also not sure how many siblings Paul has in Jerusalem. It's really interesting to think about the fact that the whole city's in an uproar because of this guy, and he's got family that are probably just trying to keep their heads down. Just say, I don't know about that Paul guy. But his nephew, his sister's son, finds out about it, and so he runs to tell Paul in the barracks, and Paul calls the centurion and says, take this boy to the commander and listen to him. And so the boy gets brought to the commander, and the commander says, what is it? And he says, they're lying in wait. They're going to kill Paul. Don't do it. And the commander feels very strongly that his Roman soldiers should not be killed. He most likely would be escorting Paul to the Sanhedrin the next day. He would also be killed. He feels very strongly that he shouldn't let a Roman citizen get killed, because that can get you killed as the one who is responsible for his protection. So even if he sent Paul to the Sanhedrin, it would end up back on the Roman commander's as his responsibility. And so he does what Rome is good at doing, and he totally overcompensates. If 40 people are lying in wait to attack Paul, then we need to rally 70 cavalry and 200 foot soldiers so we can protect him. And Rome is really good at rallying the troops. So this commander passes the buck and says, I'm just here to keep the peace in Jerusalem. I'm going to send you on to Felix, the governor of the whole province, and he can deal with you, Paul. And so they rally together the troops. They put Paul on the horse. They get him out of Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Caesarea, where the governor's residence is. And we're going to read through the letter that that Claudius Lysias writes to Governor Felix. It starts at verse 26 and goes through 30. Claudius Lysias, the governor, the commander in Jerusalem, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Do you guys like how he switched the actual story? It makes it sound like he's coming in to save a Roman citizen, but he didn't actually find out Paul was a Roman citizen until he was about to beat him. The people in the Bible are real people. He's trying to look better to his superior officer. And so he's like, yes, yes. Aren't I so great to find out he's a Roman and I rush in to save him? Anyway, moving on. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that their accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, and then it talks about them going on to Caesarea. Don't miss the fact that in that letter, Luke is reminding us again, Paul has done nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong that Paul can be charged with. There's no reason for the Romans, for the Jews to want to kill him. There's no reason for the Romans to want to kill him. He's done nothing wrong. There's a dispute about things, but there's disputes about Jewish religion all the time. But Paul has done nothing wrong. And so that is an echo that Luke keeps reminding us, that there's nothing deserving of death that Paul has done. So we're going to jump back to question 11 now. But first, to understand that, we got to zoom all the way back to Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you want to turn there, do it later. It's on the screen. Jesus said, just before he was taken into heaven, and going up into heaven, ascending to heaven, is the ancient world way of saying taking reign over the entire world. If you sit at the right hand of the gods of God, that means you reign over the entire world. And so Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, was going to take his place, his rightful place, to rule over the entire world. As he's about to leave, he says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in verse 11, we have that same word, where God is talking to, we have that same word where God, speaking to Paul, says, you must also testify in Rome. That's the same word in Greek, testify, be a witness, martyrion, where we get the word martyr. Those who witnessed, testified about God, and then were put to death for it is why we call it a martyr. So if Jesus said, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, then why is the Lord telling Paul to go to Rome? The ends of the earth seems pretty clear. It's all of the earth. Why does he have to go to Rome? We have seen through the book of Acts how the good news of Jesus has gone to all of Jerusalem with Peter and John testifying to the Sanhedrin and getting thrown in prison for it. And then after the persecution started, where Philip takes the good news to Samaria, and remember, Samaria represents the other tribes, so all of Israel has now heard about Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And now it's moving on to the ends of the earth. If Paul's already been sharing the good news of Jesus in city after city after city in the Greek world, why in the world does he have to go to Rome? Why does he have to be on trial? Why does there have to be this big hullabaloo? Couldn't he just fly under the radar and continue to do what he's doing? And the answer is no, he can't. This is an artist's rendition of Rome, a great temple with a great tribute to one of the Caesars. And this is the reason why Paul has to go to Rome. That's Caesar Augustus, and the one in the corner is Claudius. Claudius is the one who's the emperor at this particular time in history when Paul is in prison. Paul has to go to Rome because there is conflicting gospels. There's conflicting kingdoms. And we're going to talk just a little bit because the rest of the book of Acts is setting up these competing kingdoms, these competing gospels, or is describing the competition between the two gospels. I preached on a couple of weeks from now, on Christ the King Sunday, about the book of Mark and how the book of Mark starts off by saying the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. That is a direct quote from what Caesar Augustus claimed of himself, remember. Those are all imperial language. All of those things are imperial language that says the emperor alone is the only one who can say they are the Savior of the world. The emperor alone is the only one that can say they are the Son of God. The emperor alone is the only one who can have gospel or evangelion or good news proclaimed. The only one in the entire Roman world. And remember, at this time, the Roman world is all of this red stuff. And so if you were a part of the Roman world, that was the entire world. There were the barbarians on the edges, and there were the Easterners over here, but they didn't really count. I say that, but that's the way that they thought about it. This is the world. And Caesar Augustus came and took power and said, I have come to bring peace to the entire world. The entire world now knows peace because of me, Augustus said. This is the altar of peace that Caesar Augustus built. I have come to bring peace. I am the Savior of the world, Augustus said. And the peace of the world is now come because I have done it. So to find out why Paul has to go to Rome, and eventually he's going to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the king to the emperor. Luke doesn't tell us about that, but that's what I'm looking forward to for Christ the King Sunday this year, just to give you a trailer, teaser. To find out why Paul had to speak directly to this power, we have to know what their peace was like, because peace has a lot of it looks like a lot of different ways. What does it mean to have peace? What does it mean to bring salvation? What does it mean that you've brought the golden age of the whole world, the whole Roman world, at least, is what Augustus said. So let's take a look. On this altar, and you can see a person in there, right here. So that's a massive, massive structure. It's probably nearly as tall as this ceiling is in here, nearly as long as this, and probably just as wide as these pews are, maybe even wider. Massive, massive structure that was built in the temple to Mars. Mars is the god of war for the Romans. In the temple of Mars, the Avenger. And Roman peace, and they kindly put pictures up so we can know what they mean, comes by four things. And they tell us on the four sides of this altar. First of all, piety. We need to go back to worship the gods of our founders, the Romans said. We need to get back to the real gods. We need to be faithful to them, and we need to do things the real Roman way. Piety. We must be pious. The second one was war. The only way that peace can come for the Romans is by bloodshed. And you want to know when the Romans know that they're done? You look at the third side, and it's victory or dominance. The war is done. The sword can be sheathed when we have crushed our enemies into the dust and we leave them behind as slaves and corpses. That is when the war is done for Rome. If you don't believe me, look at the war with the Jews that takes place between 67 and 73. When they got done, there were 1 million people that had died and 1 million people that went into slavery. It's not that big of a country. They took everybody. They leveled everything. Because you don't mess with Rome. That's the cost of peace for the Romans. And then finally, peace. When we follow the Roman gods, when we unsheathe our swords and only put them up again, when we've achieved dominance over all of our enemies, then we can have peace. And what does that peace look like? Well, for the 1% or so of people who owned property, who owned about, I forget what the statistic is. 1% of the population of the Roman Empire owned like 50% of the Roman Empire. We think the fat cats on Wall Street are bad. These people would own the entire nation of Israel. In the book of Luke, when it talks about the tax, we translated the tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee. A publican is one of those people who lived in Rome that owned vast tracts of land in countries they've never heard of because they had the right connections. People were oppressed in Judea, oppressed beyond all of our imaginations because the Romans wanted wealth and power. And so, if you were part of that power structure, if you were the one percenter or so, that was a senator or that owned land, it was great. Roman peace was fantastic. You could do whatever you wanted. You had means, you had everything you could ever want or desire. If you were one of the lower classes of freed Romans, it was a hefty price to pay, but still you were a Roman. Still, it was your empire. You were part of those that had subjugated all these other people. There was pride in that. Even if you were still under the thumb of the people above you. For the 25 to 30% of people that were slaves in the Roman Empire, for the hundreds of thousands, millions of people that were oppressed, people groups that had been destroyed the same way that the Jews were, it wasn't so good. The people at the top are propped up on the backs of those at the bottom. But this is peace for Augustus. That is what peace is for Caesar Augustus. And because of this peace, because of this, he claimed Julius Caesar was deified. That means he'd done so much wonderful things that the gods brought him up into heaven. And as the son of Julius, the adopted son of Julius, he was able to claim the son of God status. And so Herod the Great built 3 temples to Caesar Augustus in Israel. In the land that says, do not worship other gods. Have no graven images. Herod the Great erected 3 temples to this guy. And all of the emperors after him followed along the same. And now, from our perspective in history, we say, okay, now hold on. Didn't the Roman emperors kind of go crazy? I mean, Nero killed himself after he went a little nuts. Caligula made one of his horses a senator. I mean, didn't they have some problems? Didn't people see how messed up they were? No. Because at this time in history, when this guy was emperor, they'd had very small period of time from 4 BC to 64 AD, 70 years of time, when the emperors had been great. When Caligula took over and went a little nuts, that was the only time that there was problems with the emperors. Other than that, they were fantastic. They led well. They consolidated Rome. There was no more civil war. They did great. And so if you were a one percenter, if you were a Roman citizen, it was good. It was good. And so Paul comes into this empire and he's speaking in places like Philippi and Thessalonica, which are major cities, Ephesus. He's coming into these major cities that are worshiping the emperor, if not actually as a god, but as someone who's doing a pretty good job running a pretty good empire at that time. And he's coming in and saying, this guy's got no power. You want to know where the real power in the world lies? Follow Jesus. And you say, Jesus who? And he says, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus went around to the poor, to the sick, to those that everyone else ostracized. And he came next to them and picked them up and welcomed them into God's family. Jesus went to the outsiders that their own people wouldn't have connections with him. He went to people like Zacchaeus, who was on the outside because he dealt with the filthy Romans. And he goes into his house and says, today, salvation has come to a son of Abraham. And he loved people so much, Jesus did, that when he went into Jerusalem and he comes face to face with the power of the Sadducees, the ruling class of Judea at that time, he called them out on it. And he said, you all are devouring widows' houses. You're supposed to be teaching the people who God is, and you're oppressing them. And he spoke so strongly and so clearly that they had abandoned the ways of God that they put him to death. And not only did they killed him on a Roman cross, which is the death of a terrorist, the death of a pretender, a shameful death, worse than anything else the world has ever thought of. And so you can imagine being a Roman citizen in Philippi or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth or Athens and saying, I'm sorry, what? What is it you want me to believe? What is it you want me to do? Do you know, Paul, what I have to give up in order to follow what you're saying? And Paul says, yeah, I do. Do you know, Paul, what other people are going to think of me? They're going to laugh at me the same way I'm laughing at you right now, Paul. And he says, yeah, I know. And most of the time, the senators, the rich, the people who had power, just blew him off, ignored him. There's a few examples, and Luke is good to point out the ones that did hear and whose hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit and converted. People like Philemon and like Lydia. But the people that heard the good news that the king has come, that he died so we could be set free and rose again as proof that the new creation has begun, were the slaves, the outcasts, the oppressed. Because his system, Augustus' system, had nothing to offer. And so we've seen time after time as Paul comes into new cities, he teaches the good news of God of Jesus in the synagogues. But you can imagine all of these slaves, all these Gentiles coming in and believing. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians, the passage that we read earlier, what Paul is saying, the call to worship we had this morning, what Paul is saying is God's wisdom, God's mighty plan is that all of the world will be gathered together into the family of Jesus. And you want to know that it's true? I have two things, Paul said. First of all, Jesus rose from the dead. And people say, okay, you say that, but I wasn't there. He says, okay, fine. You want to know the other reason why I can prove to you that Jesus is the only way? Because Gentiles are coming to God. Gentiles who are far away are turning away from their pagan ways and adopting the way of Jesus Christ. That's how we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God's Spirit is at work in the world today. Have we gotten any Jews lately? No? We're still all 100% Gentile? You all are the proof that God's Spirit is at work in the world. You all are the proof that God is joining together all things in creation under Jesus Christ, who is the head. He's binding us together in love. We are the proof to the powers and the principalities of this world that God's way is real power. What was the way of Jesus? Was it the way of violence? Was it the way of war? Was it the way of death? Or was it the way of self-sacrificial love, giving of yourself so that others can flourish? Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to take up my cross and die so that I can set people free. And I'm inviting you all, disciples, all those who will come after me, Jesus said, to take up your cross too. And his disciples didn't get it. And they're like, when you say cross, you're speaking figuratively, right? We're actually going to kill the Romans, right? That's what we're going to do? Because everyone at that time thought you had to kill the Romans. That's what good Jewish people who were incredibly religious believed. When you say cross, you mean kill Romans, yes? And Jesus, for 3 years, saying, no, guys, no, no. And even after he raised from the dead, he spent 40 days to teach him the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of self-sacrificial love, the kingdom of the cross. And it's a kingdom that confronts the kingdom of this world. Things are different in the United States because we're able to worship freely, because we're able to be because Christians are not ostracized for, are not kicked out of positions of power simply by being Christians. And so we're going to just focus on the Roman Empire, and then you can apply that to your lives today. In Rome at this time, if you didn't follow the ways of the Romans, you were anathema. You were rejected. You were despised. You were shamed. Think of Philemon. Onesimus, his slave, comes back to him, and Paul writes him a very clear letter that, Onesimus, you have to accept your slave as a brother. Forget freeing him. Rome has a system for freed slaves. I don't care about freeing him, Paul says. You have to love him like a brother. You have to treat him like a brother. That means a lot more than it does to us now, because we're like, oh yeah, brother, that just means be nice to him and love him and know that. No, a brother in the Roman system meant that you were an equal. This slave is now able to call one of the one percenters an equal. How revolutionary is that? The ways of this world are confounded by the ways of Jesus. Paul says in Corinthians that it's foolishness. The ways of God are foolishness to Jews and Greeks alike, because they just don't understand it. And it's true, but that is why we have to continually be testifying and proclaiming the good news of Jesus directly in the face of the powers of this world. Paul had to go to Rome because Caesar himself needed to have the gospel preached to him. And just like in Acts chapter 12, when the king of the Jews had an opportunity to repent and he did not, we will see what happens to Caesar himself in a month when he's presented with the good news of Jesus. God called his people way back in Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your heart. And in Hebrew, that word heart means all of your decision-making abilities as well as all of your emotions. All of your soul, and nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul, is all of the things that you are. My family is part of my soul in Hebrew. All of the things that make me me. That's nephesh, soul. That's why I do this number whenever we say soul. And then with all of your strength or your might, all of the things that you're able to do, all of the things that you put your hands to, your reputation, your character, your ability to make money, all of those things are part of what it means to put God first with your might, to love the Lord your God with all of your might. You're to recite them to your children. You're to speak of them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you get up. I can't think of many instances when I'm not at home or away or lying down or getting up. That means all the time. All the time you shall speak of these commandments to your children. Bind them as a sign upon your hand. Fix them as an emblem between your eyes. That means always be aware of them. God's kingdom of self-sacrificial love for others continues to demand our total allegiance today. In Joshua, Joshua calls the people after they've heard the covenant again and says, "Choose for you this day whom you will serve, whether it is the Lord your God or the gods of this place or someone else." And that's not, it's not just putting the plaque above the wall. It means speaking directly in the face of oppression and violence sometimes. It means speaking out when you see violence, when you see hatred, when you see laziness, when you see people falling into sin. God's call in our lives is total and complete. God's call in our lives brings life. So choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Let's pray. God Almighty, we need you. Lord, help us to see the lie of the powers of this world. Help us to see your Spirit at move in us. God, help us to be more and more like you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.